What a great morning. If you're not awake, you're awake now. So I don't know if someone's playing a trick on me or not, but my message is gone. So it was sitting right there. So if someone found an orange book, it's got my sermon in it. You can take it home now. I'll just make it up as I go along. My name's Tim Dunn. For those of you who are guests this day, believe it or not, even with that bumbling idiot type move of losing my sermon, I am the lead minister here. It's not really happened ever before, so I'm going to chalk that up to. We are a church about imperfect people coming together through the love of a God that sent a son to die on the cross for us. We are bought by that. What I mean by that is when we accept Jesus Christ and he accepts us into his life, he makes us one of his family members. What happens is we have an opportunity then to really be purchased by him. We're brought into the family by him. We are his children. We are adopted into his family. I'll just tell you that when we hear a song like that and we know that we can put our trust in God, I don't know where you are today. I don't know what you've gone through. I don't know your struggles, your story. But I do know that you have struggles, and I do know you have a story. And I want you to know that we have struggles, and we have a story, and you're in the right place. So we're going to work it all out together. Be a part of a life community. If you're not a part of a life community, a spiritual community that loves the Lord, that believes in the Bible, that wants to give their life to them, this is the place for you. I don't think you have to look anymore if you're looking. So it's really arrogant of me. I just think it's a great church, I will say so. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 is where we're going to be. It's on 1659 of your Bible in front of you in the pew. We'll get to that. I want to open up, and I want you to think about an idea or a concept here, maybe something in your mind that you can kind of relate with on this. But, there are times where you come home and you're ready for dinner, you know, and you get there and everything looks absolutely perfect, and you come in and there's a, maybe a fire going, maybe there's an opportunity for, the kids are like playing and there's like classical music in the background, never happening, but like anything other than PJ Masks would be great at this point. If you got toddlers, you know. So, you know, everything looks good, kind of in the dining room, the wife comes out and she says, "Hey, dinner's ready, take a seat." All right, look over and there's some salad there, which is just the promissory note that the real food's coming. There's a roll, sitting there. Everything looks nice and good. And then here comes the dinner, and she's got this bright red cast iron or Dutch oven, and she sets it down. And there, you look, and everything looks perfect, right? Everything looks really, really good. And so, except for when, as she's waiting there, she's looking at you, and you look down, and she has the reveal like a matador in Papalona, with this big thing, like, "Look at what I've done." All you can say is, "It looks edible." It looks edible. I'm not saying that this is the complete story, that this may or may not have happened in my life. It happened. She gives me the serves me, and all of a sudden, start to eat a little bit of it, and inevitably you can't look down the whole meal. You can't. And she's kind of looking and she's leaning in and just, "What do you think?" Now, look to your neighbor and answer the question right now. You're in church. Look to your neighbor. What would you say? You're either gonna lie here or you're gonna lie at home. I'm just saying. So my only answer is, and I think my wife, whether the story may or may not be about her, what my wife would tell you is that I'm pretty good at talking my way out of things, or at least I think I am, enough to where I can confuse the situation long enough to make sure that even though there's something wrong with the dish, I can probably turn it around in some way, shape, or form. And I just said, "Well, have you tried it?" And so on this particular occasion, when we took a bite of the food, I couldn't tell you what was wrong with it. I just know something was wrong with it. on this particular occasion, she took a bite of it too and went, phew. It's not very good, is it? No. No, it's not. Save me from having a lie under my tick mark. You know, God's up there lying again. So you can't understand what it is. You don't understand why it tastes bad. You just know it doesn't taste very good. Now there are other times where, or most of the time when these things happen and you experience really bad food and you're with your, you know, loved ones or, you know, your spouse or your friend or whatever, what's the first thing you say? This is terrible. What comes next? Try this. Like, do we hate our family? What are we doing that our first thing we do is, let me subject you to the pain of putting this on your palate. It's not good. You don't know why. You just know it's not good. You know it's not good. And there are times where you know when it's really good. And you're willing to go to places that you may not typically go, or things that you typically may not do. For example, I was in New Orleans with a friend of mine. He was on staff with me at the church on the east side of town. He was a Cincinnati fireman. And we go to this place called Irene's, which was the best restaurant I've ever been to in New Orleans. And New Orleans is a great town for food. But it's an Italian restaurant. And at the end of the meal, he orders dessert. And because I was watching my weight, I decided not to. Actually, I think I just ran out of money for my meal that day. And he reaches over and takes his spoon. He says, try this. Now, yeah, someone in the back knows, no, you don't do that. You don't take a bite from another man's spoon. When it's that good, you do. He's like, no, you got to try it. You got to try it. You don't mind because it's that good. Now, I just want you to begin to think about when the church is done right, are you even remotely embarrassed to say, try this? Try it. You got to try it, man. This is the best thing I've ever experienced in my life. A church community, when it's done right, can be the most amazing thing you'll experience on earth. There's nothing like a celebration that has eternal, eternal implications. Things that we know that count in real life. To see someone who's struggled with their marriage and they come and they pray and they want a restoration and they get the restoration, that they put the work in it and God blesses them with that. The people who have decided that they're going to try to be on their own, they don't want God, and yet after years and years of praying for them and praying that they make the decision, they come forward and say, I cannot do it anymore. I need Jesus in my life. It's when you see things happen around you, like missionaries who are willing to go into war-torn areas. Sum up the courage of 1,000 men and women to go in and share the love of Jesus. It happens in the church. You see those things happen. You watch people make life decisions based on God directing them. There's nothing like the church community. And there's also, when it's really bad, it's really bad. When you go to a church, and and I'm not talking about necessarily the location or anything like that. I'm talking about, you know, like for whatever reason, we're not doing exactly what God says we should be doing. This is not exactly what the Word says. And I'll qualify today's message and every other message with the fact that when we pull things out to say on stage, we are taking them from the Bible. It's not our authority. I have one real authority, and that's by the power vested in me in the state of Ohio, I now pronounce you husband and wife. That's all I have. That's my authority. But the authority that we have from God's word allows us to stand up and read God's word and say, this is what he has planned for our life. When the church is done right, there's nothing that will hold you back from inviting anybody, sharing the message with anybody that you can, so that if they're wavering, if they're doubting, they're struggling, they're void of hope, you can clearly ask them, what about church? Have you tried it? Now, I'm not saying about coming to 1373 West Galbraith. I'm talking about understanding that this community of believers is a place where they, who are also imperfect, can come along with other imperfect people and try to work it out. Would you be willing to say, oh, have you tried it? See, I believe that it's not about whether we try to do the right thing, series of right things, like give and serve and attend, hold babies, clean floors, paint walls, that we'll be able to find some sort of favor in God. That's not it. It's about us admitting who we are as a church. See, if we're not broken people, if we're not people that need restored, there's no need for a Savior. There's no need for Jesus. So we have to acknowledge what we're trying to give people is the same thing that we're being given every single day. Daily we be renewed. Daily we are being renewed. Things are going to change in you. Things should be transformed. You should be able to take God's word and apply it to your life. And so over the next couple of weeks, we want to talk about the core. We want to go to Acts and we want to get the core of what the church, how the church started. We'll go back to the beginning of the church and what made it so exciting and so powerful and so impactful. But it made it so mission critical that Jesus, before he leaves, he says, this is what we're doing. There's no backup plan. This is it. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so now we have an opportunity to step back and weigh the whole thing out. Am I doing it as Christ would have me do it? Because when you read the New Testament, people are like, oh, Jesus was so nice. I'm telling you right now, Jesus throws it down. He says, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. He says, when you do for the least of these, if you've not done it for the least of these, I've not done it for you. I don't know you, he says. There are times where we think we know it. And we just don't. And so it's critically important for us to be a part of a church that says, when it's done right, we're holding each other accountable. We're doing things like challenging each other, pushing each other to be the best, relying on God. So in the next couple of weeks, we want to talk about what it means to be that church where lives are changed, where that movement that we can belong to still is powerful and relevant. And we could talk about being a faith community where each of its family members, every one of us, has a role, and that God has wired and given a unique gift to be a part of this faith community, to really see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Will you pray with me as we open up God's word? Father, be with us now as we open your word so that the seed of your word will fall on good soil and it'll produce good fruit, that we will be the followers, we will be the believers that you need us to be, the disciples that will go out, that will be transformed by you and lead other people to the same result, the other end. God, I pray that this time will be pleasing in your sight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the book of Acts is like the part two version of Luke. He's the only one that capitalized on writing another book. And so money must have been good. He wrote the book of Luke, and then he rolls right into the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins to tell the story about the beginning of the church. It has the first part of God himself, of Jesus himself being there. Of having a picture that he comes down after he's been resurrected, and now he's a part of it. Now, what you see is, before all this happens, is in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, Jesus leads the apostles to Mount of Olivet. He lifts up his hands, and he puts a blessing upon them. And then he has this opportunity. This is after he's been buried and then risen from the dead. He was carried up into heaven into a cloud and was seated on the right hand. And in Luke 24, 50, 51, it shows a picture of them all kind of looking still. And angels come down and say, what are you doing? What are you looking for? He's not coming back this time. Well, he came back from the dead. Maybe he's going to come back. And so then there was this picture that we get of how the church was, that we were told to wait. To wait, to wait, to wait. And he says, the gift is going to come to you. And in Acts chapter 1, he said, don't go anywhere, don't do anything until you receive the gift from the Father. Jesus then ascends to heaven, and all of a sudden you have this picture. Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples and apostles to remain in Jerusalem. They ask, it's time for you to restore the kingdom of Israel. They want to know. The disciples say, is it time for you to do what we think that you're supposed to do in the way that we think you're supposed to do it? Bring Israel to the pinnacle like it used to be. He said, no, now the work begins. He said, I need you to take my message to the very ends of the earth, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. 10 days later, right, they're waiting for the gift. Imagine waiting. He's gone. Now you're kind of anticipating what's next. What should I be doing? How should I be reacting? What should I be doing right now? And 10 days later, we have to wait, and we wait, and we wait, and they're waiting for the gift to come. If you're like me, if a package from Amazon's 2 days late, I'm upset. Right, but they're waiting for something like a kid at Christmas saying, what is coming? What is coming? And then all of a sudden we see this picture in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we see the picture of after 10 days of waiting at Pentecost, it says this. It says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to the rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, what you're seeing is this picture of now the gift that the Father said he was going to give has now been brought on them, which is going to allow them to expand that kingdom for people to see some pretty amazing things. As a matter of fact, they start to, the scripture says in Acts 2, they were amazed. They were amazed by what happened. Who wouldn't be? They're like, we're from all these different countries, and all of a sudden I'm hearing what they're saying in my language. Aren't these just common men? How do they know these languages, and how are they doing all at one time? And one guy even goes so far as to say, maybe they're drunk. They were in amazement. They didn't know. They were bewildered. Now, I want to stop there because I love this, the story of Peter. If you know Peter, when Peter was recruited by Jesus to come in, Peter was lock, stock in his career. There was going to be nothing else for him. He was fishing for life. That's what he was doing. He had already had the time where he could have joined the rabbi and learned under the rabbi. He didn't make the cut. So now he's forced to go find a career. Jesus comes along and said, I'll make you a fisher of men. Done. Don't know what it means? Let's go. Anything but this. I can imagine that when someone comes along and says, man, if this is the guy and something else can happen, I want to be a part of that. Now, you can relate to Peter. Because in your lives, there are times where you go, man, God has called me. I don't know why he's called me, but if he's called me to do something, I want to do it. And sometimes we need to be reminded by that. The same fire, the same passion that we had when we first gave our life to Christ just fizzles out. Peter has this really crazy story because he's the oldest of the disciples, likely to be the oldest of the disciples. And he's the guy that I could imagine the younger guys going, why is the old guy here? Like, why do we have the old guy? But Peter also is the vocal one that makes the most mistakes, seemingly, that we have recorded. Like, he lops an ear off. It's not something that you want your disciple to do, but he cuts an ear off. He denies Jesus. He'd walk with Jesus for 3 years. He denies Jesus three times. Says, I don't even know who the guy is. And then Jesus comes back and says, you are the rock. You're the one I'm going to build my church on. The church is built on people that have flaws. The church is built on people that have made mistakes. Now, Peter, in the midst of all this, as it comes down, you think there's going to be somebody else that's going to get up and maybe, you know, prepare the lesson or maybe give the speech. But what we see is these guys, particularly Peter, has spent all of this time with Jesus. He connected with what he heard from scriptures in the past. He knew how the new covenant worked. He knew who Jesus was and how he told stories that related to people. And he walked alongside him for 3 years. He was taught by his rabbi. That was their guy. Every day, day in and day out, for three years, he had opportunity to connect with them. Why is it that you can have authority? When you experience Jesus' voice, you have the authority against the leaders. He sees that Jesus had the authority against leaders. The reason Peter can stand up is because he's been equipped by the teachings of Jesus. Write this down. Confidence in your faith comes when you have confidence in the scripture. If you know someone that goes to another church or goes to a different type of church and they say, well, our church doesn't really believe that, the first thing I would say is, well, what's it say in the Bible? Well, we don't really study that part, or we don't take that part on. I would be weary of any church that says we don't really believe that it says that. But I will also be weary if I start reading scripture myself and go, I think it means this, without having good study on it, without being able to get up and declare with assurance that I'm pretty certain that this is what this means. He had confidence. Verse 5, now we're staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, where they heard this sound. A crowd came amazed and bewilderment because each of them that heard the language in their own voice, utterly amazed, it says. Utterly amazed. Verse 12 says, amazed and perplexed. Then Peter stood up. Stood up and he raised his voice. Now I can just see Peter, like all the other disciples going, someone grab Peter. Someone else should deliver the message today. Not Peter, because who knows what he's going to say. But what you see is if you study the life of Peter, now Peter has become a whole lot more bold. Why? Because he's confident in what he knows. He knows that the Messiah has done exactly what he said he's going to do. And so now he steps up and you see this almost maturation with Peter. It's the same as us. Maybe you weren't confident a number of years ago and you've learned the scriptures and you understand. And now you're leaning in and you're spending more time and you can say with confidence, what's going on in life? And you see what God wants to do, the plan that he might have for you. He stands up and fellow Jews, You know, you that live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you carefully. These people are not drunk. That's how he starts his message. They're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. If it were noon or 1, maybe, but not 9 in the morning. Then all of a sudden, it starts to show that he goes even further. And now he starts to pull out things that he's familiar with. Because he's immersed himself in the scriptures, right? He pulls out from the prophet Joel. It says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. He goes back to the scripture. When comes time for you to step up and say something and affect someone's life, are you going there first? In verse 22, it jumps forward. It says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you know. He's saying, you already know this. You experienced these things. Some of you watched these things happen. This is the guy right here. I just want you to know what's happened. And he stops and says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. He knew it was going to happen. And you, with the help of wicked men, want to talk about winning people over? Killed him. You all killed him. This was the man. You put him to death by nailing him on the cross. That type of confidence of being able to look into the eyes of your friend's murderers only comes when you know that you have confidence in the scripture. You have confidence in the story of Jesus and what Jesus can do and what he's done. It's also the confidence that I believe he has when Jesus comes right back and says, hey, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. I can build my church on this. Not necessarily you, but on this. The life in which you stand, the life in which, you know, comes alongside and say, it's not perfect, but man, it's purchased. It's not perfect, but I can use it. To be able to look in the eyes of the murderers, to be able to look in the eyes of those that killed his friends, and be able to then say, yeah, you guys killed him. That confidence comes from knowing salvation, from knowing what's going to happen in the end. Now, they don't even know all of it. I mean, they're going to start piecing this stuff together. But later he quotes in verse 34, David, when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. Again, he's putting out there again. I want you to know, to really soak this in, that if you had a voice saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. If you were the one that had the hammer in your hands, if you're the one that had the whip in your hands, you were the ones that did it. He said, you crucified both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent, be baptized. He didn't say, except for those that had the whips in their hand, except for those that were driving the nails into my friend's flesh. He didn't say that. He said, everybody, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says, the promise is for you. The promise is for your children. And the promise is for all who are far off, because Peter himself was far off. How much further do you have to be than denying that you even know the Messiah? He says, he forgave me, and I know he's going to forgive you. That's the power that comes in. See, God fulfills his plans through his teachings. If you don't know scripture, if you don't have that, then where's your hope really being fueled from? I remember becoming a Christian. I remember they handed me this little blue Bible, King James Version, and they just said, well, you should just start reading. I was like 8. Leviticus looked like a good place to start. It's no joke. And if it wasn't for my stepdad, he was like, not there. Come here. Go to John. Read one of these. You have to have people around you who will help you grow. This is what he said. This is the great thing about the church, why the church began to grow. This is it. It's 4 parts. You're going to hear it over the next 3 weeks as well. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the teaching. They were devoted to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many signs, wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple court. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. Daily those were being said. He said that we're adding it daily. Why? There's an aroma that comes off someone who loves Jesus, right? It's an attraction. You feel that in. I have experienced that with people in this church where you go, man, if I could just soak up every bit of that, if I could be around that person, if I could just spend more time with that person. There are guys out there that I look up to and say, man, that guy has got it together. They putting off like the aroma of Jesus. See, I think sometimes we call ourselves Christians and we're not putting off a good aroma. There are people out there that in the name of Jesus are belittling people. They're essentially condemning people. They're looking down on them. They're saying things. They're trying to bring someone along that may or may not end up believing because of what they're saying. They're not doing it the way Jesus would have them do it. So how do you know when it's done right? How do you know when the church is done right? The Bible is the core of the teaching. The Bible has to be the core. It's centered on that, not us. It's the scriptures that speak to us. But we say that a godly community rooted in scripture is the church done right. Now, if you're an English major, you're not going to like that sentence. But I'm just going to tell you right now, it goes along with what we're saying. That is the church done right. And if you're from New Richmond or the country, it's done right. A godly community rooted in Scripture. If we're rooted in Scripture, we're challenging each other and we're growing in that. We have confidence in what it means. We have confidence in what it means to be devoted to it. When you are devoted to something, you are going to put everything you can into it. You're going to protect it. You're going to nurture it. You're going to make sure that you're growing in it. There's nothing that I wouldn't do for my kids. There's nothing that I wouldn't do for my wife. I want to be devoted to them. But I need to be devoted to God's word. I need to be devoted to Him first. Godly community rooted in Scripture is the church done right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned. So it's continue in what you've learned. You already learned some of these things, but continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you've known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ, in faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, you fundamentally have to agree with what the Bible says. You say, the Bible is real, it's true, I can take it at its word. If I'm reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, then if I don't have a complete confidence in the word, then none of that's really going to apply. But when you believe in God's word, you can hold that truth. I know that this is true. I love how he kind of reminds him. He says, you've known these scriptures since you were a kid. How many of us have been believers for a long period of time, but yet we kind of forget some things? It's just as important for us to continue to grow, to continue to be challenged. Fully devoted to his teaching. What does that mean? We believe it means five things. One, godly community. Are you in a godly community? And we say you need to be in a godly community, a community where they're focusing on scripture, where they're focusing on the things that Jesus wants to focus on, but a godly community. Just 10, 15 years ago, the average number of Sundays that a family would go to church was 2.8 Sundays out of the month. Now it's 1.8 Sundays out of the month. Now, if we fast forward another 15 years, is it 0.8? Is it 0.5? Are people maybe coming, so little that it's not even one time a month? And again, I'm not saying that you have to come to this building in order to be a Christian, but what I am saying is there is added benefit being in the community. He says, you know these people who taught you. You know who taught you. You know that they brought you up. You're convinced because you know from those whom you learned it. You know from those whom you learned it. Also say group study. Are you in a small group? Are you in a situation or a setting where you can actually be with people and study it together because you want to open it up? You want to be able to apply it with one another, find out how you've applied it, test it against each other to try to understand it a little bit better. We also say it's important to daily study. We've got daily devotionals that get posted on our Facebook page every day. It's an opportunity to continue the message, continue to think about what the message said on Sunday. But are you doing a daily study? See, I think it's important to strive to do it daily, because if I strive to do it 3 times a week, I'm probably going to do it once. But if I want to do it daily, I think daily reminds us that I'm leaning in. If I do it daily, I know that there's going to be struggle, there's going to be pain, it's going to hit me over and over again, I'm going to get knocked back. So if I'm doing it every day, then I don't have to take the step back like I would otherwise. I can still go to the Word. I can still trust it. Another one that it's important in Deuteronomy, it says that they fixed the scriptures on their doors. They wrote it where they could. They tied things so they could remember it. Commit to memory. I'm not so sure that we shouldn't have a memory board with everyone's name on it. You come forward, you give us the memory verse, and you get a sticker. Carrie gives ice cream for everybody. So if you get it like 4 weeks in a row, you get ice cream. But there's something to be said about being able to commit it to memory. The first memory verse that I ever really remembered, other than, you know, John 3:16 and Jesus wept. My life verse is Jesus wept. I had a guy who was in 12th grade and I was in 7th grade. He led my Wednesday night group. He said, "This is the verse you have to memorize. This is the verse that will get you through junior high and high school." He used to wrestle us until we memorize it. He was a state wrestler, state qualifying wrestler, finished like 4th in the state his senior year. He would rub our face in the carpet at his house. I remember the Berber carpet getting knocked back and forth because of my face. He said, "Do you know it yet?" No. 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." He said, "You want to know how to get through high school? Don't keep bad company." And I had the rug burn stains to prove it. He's like, "You will memorize this verse." When we commit things to memory, when those bad things happen, man, we can draw on God's word. And if not that, man, if you can't memorize it, because I have a terrible memory. It's apparently only pain that helps me with it. But I would say, where do you go first? When you're struggling, where do you go first? Where do I go first? Man, go to God. Go to him in prayer. Go to him in your godly community. Spend an opportunity, say, instead of going and seeking out what the world might say for my problems, what does God's word say? We've got some amazing people that we can refer, you know, in counseling. I was saying this in the last service, like, you know, I've sent people to secular counselors, and it's not that people that are secular counselors, people that aren't Christian counselors, can't do good jobs. I'm not saying that at all. The ones that I've done, I've had some problems with, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I were to send my daughter to Nancy Moore, she's one of the counselors that works out of here, there's no question in my mind she's going to get godly counsel. I know that if I send somebody to Jordan McNeely, one of our counselors, and there's no question in my mind, because he begins with their end in mind. I need you to be restored. I need you to know who Jesus is. There's something to be able to be said about that type of counsel, that type of wisdom. Are we that type of church? Are we that type of church where we'd say, "Try this. Try this." Will you pray with me? Father, we love you and we praise you. And Lord, I pray today that you will give us a measure, God, of your wisdom, a measure of courage, a measure of living in community, to be fully devoted to the teaching, God. It means not just coming on Sunday and hearing a message or going to Sunday school class, but God, I'm putting it into practice every day. Lord, allow us to grow in your name, to be the change agents you need us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As Tim said, be fully devoted.